We're continuing our study this morning on the doctrine of predestination, in particular an examination in detail of the Calvinistic doctrine of predestination, and then looking at what God teaches in His Word on that subject, which refutes that, but of course teaches us the truth about that subject as well as all other subjects, everything that is in the realm or pertains to life and godliness. Up to this point, we've been looking at the major tenets or points of John Calvin's doctrine going back to the 1500s that he authored in his book called The Institutes of the Christian Religion. And we'll be giving some quotes, the Lord willing, here in a moment from the 1559 edition of that. That book is still around today and still influencing many today. And that was one of the things that we traced at the outset of this particular series, and how many of the denominations within what is referred to or known generically as Christianity that have either are directly descended from the work of John Calvin or influenced by his teachings. Of course, John Calvin himself was influenced by others, and one in particular that we noted that he studied from and was greatly influenced by on this particular doctrine of predestination that he taught was Augustine, who lived back in the 400s A.D., back in Roman times, but he was a prominent theologian, also known as false teacher, and he had a great influence in his time and for many years to come, and right down to the present through lots of people who studied him, be it Martin Luther or John Calvin, lots of those ones. It's in Roman Catholicism, just about everywhere. It's virtually impossible to get away from the influences of Augustine in doctrines that are in the religious world of so-called Christianity. The only way we can get rid of that is to study God's Word, which is what we're trying to do. And that's how we're going to avoid any errors. But that's how we learn the truth. That's how we learn the truth on any subject. That's also how we then learn to be able to refute what is not right that is taught by many. So this doctrine of John Calvin's that relates to the subject of predestination that's at the heart of his Institutes of the Christian Religion, or at least his version thereof, we've looked at, there's a mnemonic that we've been going by, T-U-L-I-P, TULIP. We first looked at the his doctrine of total hereditary depravity, which was his version of the so-called doctrine of original sin that says that everyone is born depraved, stained with Adam's sin, to the point in his teachings that not only is one incapable of good, but that depravity is something that will drive those who are from birth to be doing only evil. Next was his doctrine of unconditional election, which is the first part of the so-called double predestination, that said that God has predestined which individuals are going to be saved, and has nothing to do with any conditions or anything that the person can or may do or must do. We looked at the falsehood of that also, and we finished that up last week. So this morning we want to go on to the next part of his doctrine, the one that starts with an L, that is limited atonement. This is the second half of the so-called double predestination, double being that The first part of it is that God predestined which individuals are to be saved, but then the second half that makes it a double predestination is that God also then would predestine which individuals are going to be lost, and that's encapsulated in this doctrine referred to as the limited atonement. This is the doctrine that Christ's atoning sacrifice is limited only to those elect, those individuals that supposedly God has predestined that they could be saved. And so Christ's atonement could only be for them and for their benefit, not to anyone else, because everybody else would then be, each individual then would be predestined to be lost. I'm going to read two quotes here from John Calvin in his 1559 edition of Institutes of the Christian Religion. You might, if you've got some Pepto-Bismol or something, antacid or something to help you as you hear these words, you might want to, this would be the time to take it. But at any rate, I'm just going to read this. These are his own words, so I'm not putting words in John Calvin's mouth. This is what he says. No one who wishes to be thought religious does outright to deny predestination. Now, that's true, because we do read predestination in God's word, but he doesn't put a period there. He says, by which, so now he's going to teach his doctrine of it, and so it's false that anyone thought religious will outright deny what he's going to say, because we do. God does. But here's what he says. No one who wishes to be thought religious dares outright to deny predestination, by which God chooses some for the hope of life and condemns others to eternal death. By predestination, we mean the eternal decree of God by which he has decided in his own mind what he wishes to happen in the case of each individual. For all men are not created on an equal footing, but for some eternal life is preordained, for others eternal damnation. So that is what double predestination is, by John Calvin's own words, that God has decided for each individual ahead of time whether they're going to go to heaven or hell, and then there's nothing you can do about it. And the second quote, he says, it is very often said that God blinded and hardened the reprobate, that he turned, inclined, or drove on their hearts to carry out his judgment. He directs their counsels and executes their wills in the direction which he has decided upon through the agency of Satan, the minister of his wrath. So there he is stating that God has predestined which individuals are going to be lost, in which case he's going to use Satan then to direct that individual that he's predetermined to be lost to make sure that they are, that they fulfill Satan's desires. So then nobody has any opportunity themselves as far as to choose anything pertaining to their own eternal salvation. It's all been decided before you get here, whether you're going to heaven or going to go to hell, that God has decided that for you, and that if you happen to be one of those very fortunate chosen ones, predestined for salvation, then Christ's atonement will be for you and everybody, every other individual in that category, but for nobody else, that everybody else is predestined to go to hell, and Satan is going to be given to you to drive your life to make sure you go there. That's a very grim doctrine, to say the least. The gospel, which is the term the Lord uses for his word, means the good news. The Institutes of the Christian Religion, as authored by John Calvin, is not gospel. That's not good news. I don't know what would be the Greek word for bad news, the ungospel, whatever it is. It's the opposite of good news, that you have no hope, nothing to do. You can't do anything in order to affect your own salvation, that you cannot do a thing to be able to be blessed from by the atonement from Christ for his sacrifice and everything else that God sent him for. That it's nothing you can do. It's predetermined for you. And if you're one of the majority that are going to be that are predestined to go to hell, then you're going there. Nothing you can do about that. I mean, that's a hopeless doctrine. It's not taught in God's word, of course. Now, God has predestined or chosen certain things for Christians as a group or a class, but not for the individuals. Let's look at some scriptures on that, but any individual has the choice to be a Christian. God is predestined. He decided before the world was that he was going to send his son, and that his son was going to die for the sins of the world, and that those who believed on him and obeyed him would have a certain purpose and would have certain characteristics that they would meet as followers of Christ. And God preordained all of those things. His purpose was in mind, what he was going to do with his son, and what Christians would be like and what we should do as a group. And he never, ever in his word takes credit or teaches that he decided ahead of time which individuals would be in that group that would meet those conditions and that would have those characteristics. But let's look at some scriptures on this. For example, in John chapter 15 and verse 16, John chapter 15 and verse 16, he says, "You have not chosen me, but I have chosen you and ordained you that you should go and bring forth fruit, and that your fruit should remain, that whatsoever you shall ask of the Father in my name, he may give it you." Now there he's speaking to the group of his disciples, and that he has chosen his disciples that they would do this. So the disciples of Christ, Christians, have been chosen by the Lord to go forth and bring forth fruit, and that fruit should remain. So that's one of the characteristics that God foreordained that that the followers of his son would do, that they, as a group, Christians as a whole, would bear much fruit for God. In fact, that's what John chapter 15 and verse 8 tells us will glorify the Father and identify us as being his disciples. "Herein is my Father glorified, that you bear much fruit, so shall you be my disciples." So that is part of the will of God and what he had foreordained that followers of Christ would do, that they would bear much fruit. And of course, that fruit is produced in doing the good works of obeying God. I mean, Colossians chapter 1 and verses 9 through 11 tells us how we are to be fruitful in every good work. And that's how that we can walk worthy of him unto all pleasing. So that's what God has predestined that Christians as a group would do, that we would bear fruit for him. It does not say that he predestined which individuals would be fruit bearers. He's given us all the opportunity to do that, and we have a choice in that. But if we're going to be a Christian, we cannot be a Christian and not bear fruit. Well, if we are, the beginning of John chapter 15 says, then we'll be cut off as a branch and be burned. So we cannot be saved if we don't bear fruit for him. So that's one of the key characteristics of being a Christian that we have to fulfill. That God foreordained that we as a group, as followers of Christ, would. Another part of that in verse 19 of John 15. He says, "If you were of the world would love his own. But because you're not of the world, but I have chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hateth you." Now that goes right along with bearing fruit by those good works that we do. We can't bear that fruit if we are of the world. And if we love the world and the things of it, and we're living for the world and doing the things that the world does, we can't bear fruit for God when we are being part of the unfruitful works of darkness. Then we're going to be bearing the rotten kind of fruit. But to bear fruit for the Lord requires us to come out from the world and to be separate for God, holy for him. The word for church in the New Testament, the Greek word ekklesia, that means the called out ones. By definition, to be a Christian, we have been called out of the world. The world's going to love those who belong to it. And if we speak like the world, think like the world, and do like the world's going to love us. If we come out from the world and are holy to God and separate for him to bear fruit for him, then the world's going to hate us. But that is what God has foreordained that Christians will have to do. We have to come out from the world. We have to serve God, keep his commandments, and bear much fruit to his glory. Again, he is not taking credit for or is teaching anywhere that he has decided, predetermined, which individuals would make that decision to do that. Of course, it wouldn't be a decision, according to Calvinism, other than God's decision, but it wouldn't be any of our decision if that were true. But God does not say that he does that at all. In fact, he teaches against that idea very strongly. But God has chosen Christians out of the world, and God has called them by his gospel. Let's also look at 2 Thessalonians in chapter 2, verse 14. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, Verse 14, he says, whereunto he called you by our gospel to the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. So we've been called by the gospel to obtain that glory. So again, that's what we've been called to do. We have to answer the calling by making the choice to believe and obey what the Lord has commanded us by that gospel. But that's how God has made that call. He's called us by the gospel. He's not predestined for us individually what we're going to do. He's called us by his gospel to do these things that he has foreordained that we must do if we're going to be saved. Now, God predestined before the foundation of the world that Christ would die on the cross. There are many scriptures on this. Let's turn to 1 Peter chapter 1, 18 through 20. This was not something, some haphazard plan that God threw together on a whim. This is something that God had determined, that he had foreordained before he made this world, that he was going to send his son Jesus Christ to this world to do what he was going to do to save mankind. 1 Peter chapter 1 verses 18 through 20 says, "Forasmuch as you know that you were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold from your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot, who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you." Now this is the Bible doctrine of predestination here, that God had foreordained, that's what the word is, he had predetermined, foreordained, that he was going to send his son Jesus Christ to this world to die for the sins of mankind and to redeem us from our sins, that we would be able to be saved. So that work that he had was going to give to his son to do was something that God had predetermined that he would send his son to do. So obviously God had predetermined that he was going to create man, and he was going to create man in his image, and he was going to give man the choice of whether to serve him or not. And God also knew, by virtue of what he was going to make man to do, and that he was going to allow Satan to tempt man to do evil, that man would choose to do evil, and that man would need redemption, and that he was going to send his son to bring that to pass, and that his son was going to establish the eternal kingdom that would contain the citizens of those who believed in him and obeyed him, that they would go to heaven to be with God and with Christ forever and ever. Those are the things that God predestined, but not which individuals would be in that group of the saved or those that would be lost. So let's look also at Romans chapter 13 Revelation chapter 13 and verse 8, where he refers to Jesus Christ as being the lamb slain from the foundation of the world. Well, of course, we know he was actually crucified, in fact, many thousands of years after the foundation of the world. But as it pertains to God and his plans, it was as if it were already done, because it was going to be done. God had foreordained that was going to happen. So that was going to occur, sacrifice of Christ on the cross. That was something God had predestined would be done, because it would be needed for the salvation of mankind. According to Ephesians chapter 1, if we can turn here, and we see more of the Bible doctrine of predestination, not John Calvin's version, but here's the correct version of the doctrine of predestination, what is taught in Scripture here in Ephesians chapter 1. And we'll start in verse 3. He says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ." All right, so this is what God has done for us, and that is a great reminder of what is available to us in Christ Jesus and nowhere else. All spiritual blessings in heavenly places, that is found in Christ Jesus. That's a phrase that we see repeatedly in the book of Ephesians. He's emphasizing what is in Christ Jesus, what is available in him that is unavailable outside of him, outside of Christ. With outside of Christ, it's a hopeless existence without God in this world and in eternity to come. That comes out in chapter 2, verse 12. But repeatedly in Ephesians, he's showing us what is in Christ versus what is not in Christ, what's outside of him. All spiritual blessings in heavenly places are in Christ Jesus. Now, as part of that, this goes back to what God's plans were in the beginning. And here's where we see God teaching what how he has predestined, or what he has predestined. Verse 4, according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we, now notice the language of the pronouns here, it's collective as a group, us and we. It's not individuals, it's all of us together as Christians. This is what God has predestined that Christians would do and be like. According as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us accepted in the beloved, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace, wherein he hath abounded toward us in all wisdom and prudence. So that's what God had predestined, that he has chosen us in him before the foundation of the world. So at the same time, before the foundation of this world, when God had determined that he was going to send his son Jesus Christ to redeem us, to redeem his followers, as we just read a while ago in 1 Peter 1:18 through 20, and again in Revelation 13:8, well, he also was predestinating that and foreordaining that those who were that followed him, that believed in and obeyed his son, that he would adopt as his children through his son, and that as such, those ones who were adopted to be his children should be holy and blameless before him in love. Did God already have in mind, in his designs and in his plans and purposes, what Christians, followers of Christ, should be like? What the purpose of the disciples of Christ would be? He had determined that. He was going to send his son, that he was going to send his son to die for our sins, that his son also would be the one that we would follow, and by following his life and his example, and also the example in his death, following in his footsteps, that we would be ultimately conformed to his image, that we would be holy and blameless before him in love. So the very purpose that we are seeking to achieve in the running of our Christian race today is exactly what God had planned and foreordained that we should do. But notice all of this as we, us, together as followers of Christ as a group. So those characteristics, purpose, God's plans for what Christians should be like and what they should do, that was all in God's plans. Nowhere does it say here or anywhere else that God had predestined which individuals would do that and which ones would not. That is not taught by God in his word anywhere. In fact, again, the exact opposite is taught by God in his word. Ephesians chapter 5, in verse 25, in the same book here, Ephesians 5, verse 25, he says, "Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it." Now, that's a verse that that John Calvin and his followers would use and still sometimes do to try to push his doctrine of the limited atonement. Well, Christ gave himself for the church. Well, yes, as we've already been reading, only those that are in his church are going to be beneficiaries of the atonement of Christ. Only those in his church are going to be saved, which is, of course, what he also said in verse 23, that he's the Savior of the body. And, of course, that body, the body of Christ, is his church, back in chapter 1, 22, verses 22 and 23 here in Ephesians. All of that's taught in Ephesians. The church is his body. Those that are in the church, and only those that are in the church, are going to be saved. So this is talking about how it's going to translate in fact in terms of who will actually enter into heaven. He's not speaking there about to whom the opportunity to be in his church was given, because that is not limited. That is for that opportunity is for everyone. We all know John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." So if Jesus only died for the so-called elect world, that is for those individuals that God had predestined to be saved. That very verse in John 3:16 speaks about those who don't believe and perish. Well, then that by itself would then mean, if that is only speaking about what Christ did for the elect world, if God only so loved the elect world that he gave his only begotten son, which is what the doctrine of John Calvin says, then that would mean that some of the elect world don't believe and will perish. What does that do with his doctrine? The last part of the tulip is P, perseverance of the saints, the once saved, always saved doctrine. Well, then you wouldn't be able to have that to be true, because that would say then that some of the elect world disbelieve and become perished eternally. So what does John 3:16, does it contradict once saved, always saved? Well, it does that. Or does it contradict the doctrine of the limited atonement? It does actually both, because we know John 3:16 plainly says that Christ died for the whole world, that the opportunity for eternal salvation was given to the whole world, and that there is a condition. It's not predestined for any individual, whether they're going to be saved or lost. God gives all of us the choice, and we have to choose whether we're going to believe in and obey Christ or not. If we do believe and obey him, we will be saved. If we do not, we will be lost and perish. So that's the teaching of God's word on that. He did die for the church, but of course he did not die only for the ones predestined to be in the church, that they would be saved and nobody else would. For example, in Romans chapter 5, if we can turn there, he's very clear in this particular passage here, Romans chapter 5. These are some beautiful words, of course, that would have zero meaning if John Calvin's doctrine is correct, but it's not. So these words have great meaning and give us great hope. But in verse 6 here in Romans chapter 5, he says, "For when we were yet without strength in due time, Christ died for the ungodly." Now notice that statement. Did he die for us when we were righteous and doing what was good? Were we predestined only to do what was good, and then that happened, and then Christ died for us when we were doing that? No. He died for the ungodly. It says there in when we were yet without strength in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. Verse 7, "For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet peradventure for a good man some would even dare to die." Of course, that's what John Calvin said that Jesus did, but that's not it. Verse 8, "But God commended his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more than being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son, much more being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life." So when Christ died for us, was he dying for us when we were righteous and godly and doing his will, even though John Calvin would say that we were only be doing that because we were made to do it by the Holy Spirit that God gave to us to force us to be saved like he had predestined that we would? That's not found in God's word anywhere. He says that Christ died for us when we were ungodly, when we were sinners. And he has given all of us the opportunity to be saved, to be reconciled to God in spite of our wickedness. So that is good news. That's the gospel of Christ that he is proclaiming there in Romans chapter 5. That is the truth of God there. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 3 and 4. This tells us the view of God and the love of God towards all men that he has made. 1 Timothy chapter 2 verses 3 and 4. It says, "For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who will have all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth." Now, it's God's desire, according to that, that all men would be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. Is God predestined that most will be lost and that they have no opportunity to be saved? How can that fit in with what his description here of the heart of God and his love for all that he's made? That doesn't fit at all. But God does desire that all men would be saved, and as such, then, he's given his son for the salvation of the world, to give that opportunity of eternal salvation to everybody. John chapter 1, verse 29, when John the Baptist saw Christ, he said, "Behold the Lamb of God that has come to save the world from its sins." That's what God sent his son to do. in 1 John chapter 2, verses 1 and 2, when he's speaking about Christ and his work. 1 John chapter 2 and verses 1 and 2. He says, "My little children, these things write I unto you, that ye sin not. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And he is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world." So did God send his Son for only a few limited ones that were predestined to be saved? Or did he send his Son for the sins of the whole world? Well, of course, he did what God says he did, not what John Calvin said that he did. And God loves everyone. In the Old Testament, when Israel was in rebellion against God, and they were choosing wickedness, and they were going to reap destruction because of their decision to do wickedly before the Lord. In Ezekiel chapter 33, verse 11, how did God feel about that? Ezekiel 33, 11, God said, "Say unto them, as I live, saith the Lord, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his way and live. Turn ye from your evil ways, for why will you die, O house of Israel?" Here's the heart of God and the love for God for all that he's made. What about that lesson he taught Jonah in the book of Jonah, in Jonah chapter 4, when God made a gourd grow up over his head to give him shade from a heat as Jonah was sitting there watching and hoping for the destruction of Nineveh, that capital of the Assyrians. He didn't care for the Assyrians at all. They were enemies of Israel. But God had made them. And so he made that gourd over Jonah wither and die, and Jonah was blasted with the heat that God sent. And Jonah had compassion on that gourd that he had done nothing for. And God pointed out, well, he had made all those souls, including the souls of all those ones in Nineveh. Did God care about them? He did. So he was teaching Jonah to care for all men, not just for his own nation Israel, but God was the God of the whole world, and he loved all that he had made. And he saved Nineveh at that time and brought them to repentance. Well, does God have pleasure in anyone's destruction? Does he have pleasure, any joy when somebody chooses not to love him and serve him, that they're going to be eternally lost? It grieves God for any soul to be lost. He gives that opportunity for salvation to everyone. He's desiring that all would come to know him and be saved. He's done so much for every soul for that opportunity. And to say that God has predestined that most individuals are going to be lost, and then he sends Satan to make sure that they are, I mean, what kind of heart would God have if that were true? I mean, that is completely the opposite of the heart that God has, that we are learning to have and are growing in as his followers. It's an evil doctrine, the Calvinistic doctrine of predestination, and what it makes God out to be, and then what it does to God's purpose and plans. Let's turn to Titus chapter 2, verse 11, read the plain statement that's made here about eternal salvation. Titus chapter 2, verse 11 says, "For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men." All men. As we know, he's given his Son for the salvation of all mankind. That's why in Revelation chapter 3 and verse 20, Revelation 3:20, Jesus said, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come into him and will sup with him and he with me." Does he say, I'm knocking on all the elect's doors, but nobody else's door? And only if God is predestined that you're going to open the door, then I'll come in? Is that what he says? Nothing of the kind. He is knocking on every door, and he says, if any man will hear my voice and open the door, we've got to listen and we have to open that door. That's our part. He's knocking on that door, every door. He's knocking on all our doors, and we all have the opportunity to listen to him and open that door to him by obeying him. And if we do, he will save us. That's what he was given to do. Revelation chapter 22 and verse 17. This is the fifth from the last verse of the entire Bible. So this is part of the closing words from our Maker to us in God's inspired word. Revelation 22 verse 17, "And the Spirit and the bride say, Come. And let him that heareth say, Come. And let him that is athirst come, and whosoever will, let him take the water of life freely. To everybody, he's saying, come. And he says, whosoever will may. That is not the doctrine of any individual predestination. Now, yes, he has predetermined that if we are going to be saved, that we do have to come, that we have to listen, that we have to open that door, we have to believe and obey him. He has become the author of eternal salvation to all them that obey him, Hebrews 5, verse 9. That is our part, but that is a choice that God has given to us. He's not predetermined that we are going to not listen or that we are going to listen, and we have nothing to do about that ourselves. He says we have to make that choice, and we may. And that's what we want to close with this morning, is with these words that Christ has given here, as it is now extended to everyone here. If you have not yet listened to him, if you've not yet opened that door to him that he is knocking on, and he is knocking on your door right now too, and it still remains true, whosoever will may drink of the water of life freely. And he says, come. And so if you need to come right now, then as he is urging you to, we're also encouraging you to listen to him, to come and open that door to him by believing in him and obeying his gospel, to repent and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins. As he was preordained to come and make that sacrifice of himself, and he fulfilled his Father's will in doing that, so it is incumbent upon you and all of us to fulfill God's purpose, that we would be holy without blame before him in love. And this is the way that you may begin that. And if you are a Christian, and if you have not been fulfilling his purpose and living as God has preordained that we as followers of Christ should, in bearing much fruit for him and coming out from this world and living only for the Lord, if you need to come back to him this morning, this is also an opportunity for you to do so. Anyone that needs to respond to the Lord's invitation at this time, please do as the Lord urges you to. Come right now while we stand and sing.